This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org.
I've been promising for quite a while to start this series in 1 Peter. And in doing so, I want to mention that the translation that I have done here is not some sort of official translation to replace the King James Version or to replace the New King James Version or whichever version of the Bible you have, but as a study aid to help us understand more the message that Peter has for us. And it's really quite a book, and I think it's very important for us to realize how it fits in for us today, because we are literally being bombarded on every side by everything almost everywhere you go. You feel oppressed by the radio, you feel oppressed by television, you feel oppressed where you're working, you feel oppressed just going shopping. And so, 1 Peter is the book of hope. James is the book of faith. 1 Peter is the book of hope. 1 John is the book of love. And then 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude are all the warnings about the transition from the true religion of God into the false religion that we see around us today. So what was happening then was the background of building things up to what later became the Catholic and the Orthodox churches, which we now see the end result of that today. So when I get done with 1 Peter, then I'm going to go to 1 John. And then I will come back to 2 Peter, and then 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, and work those three together. Because 2nd, 3rd, or those four rather, together. Because 2nd, 3rd John are really short, and 2nd Peter is only three chapters, and Jude is only one chapter. And they all pretty well cover the same thing as to what was happening internally within the church. Now, let's cover a little bit of background concerning about the book of Peter. The book of Peter was written by the Apostle Peter somewhere around 64 A.D. Around 64 A.D. Now, we find in the New Testament that Peter actually is identified under four names: Peter, Simon, Simeon, and Cephas. And his full name is Simon Peter, the son of Jonah, or Bar-Jonah. One thing we can clearly establish was that Peter was not the first pope. Absolutely not the first pope, could not have been the pope, and we're going to see some of the things in this background before we get into the book of 1 Peter, that Peter never thought of himself as the pope, never treated others as if he were the pope, and never had anybody treat him as if he were the pope. Okay? Let's go to Luke, the fourth chapter, and we'll see something about Peter that even the Catholic Church does not like to recognize is in the Scriptures. Just like with Jesus, they do not want to recognize the fact that it talks about in Mark, the sixth chapter, where the people said, "Who is this Jesus? We know him, and his mother is Mary, and he's the son of the carpenter Joseph, and his brothers, Simon, Jude, and James, are they not with us to this day, and the daughters?" Well, the Catholics don't like to admit that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Well, neither do they like to admit what we find here in Luke, the fourth chapter. Luke 4 and verse 38. Luke 4 and verse 38. Luke 4 and verse 38. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. This is Jesus. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. Now, how are you going to have a mother-in-law unless you're married. So Simon's wife's mother. Okay? And they besought him for her. And he stood over and rebuked the fever. And I thought that was interesting. He just stood over and said, fever, be gone. Whatever he said was gone. And it left her, and immediately she rose and ministered to them. So Peter was married. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, and we're going to see something here in a statement by the Apostle Paul concerning his particular status and the status of other of the apostles. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9. Okay, let's pick it up here at 1 Corinthians 9, and let's pick it up here in verse 3. My answer to them that do examine me in this, that is, in his apostleship of Christ, have we not power? Now, the King James says power, but it should read authority to eat and to drink. Have we not authority to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas. Now, the brethren of the Lord here happens to be the brothers of Jesus. Not just brethren, as we say, well, we're all brethren, okay? But the brethren are the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, who is Peter. So Peter's wife followed him around wherever he went. So Peter didn't have the same kind of ministry that Paul had. It was more of what you would call a regular ministry. He took his wife with him. Okay? Or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working. He's saying all the others didn't work. Okay? Now, Peter came from the city of Bethsaida. We find that in John, the first chapter in verse 44. Now let's go to Luke 5 and verse 10. Luke 5 and verse 10, because we're going to see something very interesting here concerning Peter and concerning those that were with him. And we will find that Peter and James and John, and Andrew. Now, Andrew was the brother of Peter. And James and John were the sons of Zebedee. Now, we find in Luke 5 and verse 10, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. Okay, now they were fishing partners with Simon. Let's look and see what happened here in this particular situation. And, of course, this would be one you will know why then when Jesus said, come and follow me, they followed him because there's a good chance that they knew Jesus as they were growing up, too. Okay? Let's pick it up here in verse 5. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in another ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. And Simon Peter saw it, when he saw it, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And we find that Peter understood the nature of human beings. He didn't consider himself, you know, the next or the first pope or anything like that. He considered himself a sinful man. For he was astonished in all that were with him at the draught of fishes that they had taken. And so then it talks about James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were the partners of Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, henceforth you shall catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they followed or they forsook all and followed him. Okay? Now, let's understand that Peter did have certain things in the way of leadership. Let's go to Matthew 16. And in certain cases, he spoke sort of as the spokesman for all of those who became the apostles. Okay, now we're going to see certain things here as we come along concerning the apostle Peter. I'm not going to cover all of them. We could give an extensive background. I know in most commentaries you can probably pick up, you know, 3 to 5 pages all about Peter and everything, but I didn't want to get bogged down into that other than just have enough of the background here so we can understand a little bit about Peter. Now let's pick it up here in Matthew 16 and verse 16. And Simon Peter answered when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now the other apostles or disciples didn't say that at that particular time. Now we'll come back and we'll cover this a little bit more when we get down to verse 18. We'll come back to it. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," which means son of John, "for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." All right, let's go to Mark, the first chapter. Mark 1. Mark 1 and verse 36, and we will see a little bit more about the leadership of Peter. And he did exert some leadership. Now, we need to understand something about Mark. Mark was the one who wrote for Peter and later for John. I mean, later for Paul. Probably also later for John. So what we have in the book of Mark, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ probably as given to Mark by Peter. And so in the book of Mark, we have Peter or Simon nearly always placed first. And we see that all the way through the gospels, that Peter, whose name is also Simon or Cephas, was always placed first because he did exert some leadership. Now, this did not give him authority over everyone, as we'll see a little bit later on, and this didn't make him the first pope. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 36, Mark 1 and verse 36. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. That is, Jesus got up real early while it was still night and went out and prayed. So they followed Simon, and they that were with him followed after him. And when they found him, they said unto him, "All are seeking after you." And he said to them, "Let us go unto the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore I came forth." And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out demons. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, saying, "If you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was clean. Let's look at some more concerning what Peter and John and James. Let's go to Luke, the 9th chapter. Luke 9, we're going to see that not only did Peter have a leadership position, but also James and John. Luke 9 and verse 28. Luke 9 and verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James. Notice the way it is listed there. Peter and John and James. Now, this James was the son of Zebedee. Later, James, the brother of the Lord, was the one who apparently was, if you might say, the central leader at Jerusalem, although he, in that particular case, did not assume any position anywhere near what people would understand as the office of a pope.
Then when we come to the way the epistles are laid out, how are they laid out? We just studied James, right? And he was a brother of the Lord, so his writing would take preeminence over anybody else's. Then we have Peter. Then we have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Then we have the second brother of Jesus, Jude. So we find this order pretty much all the way through. Okay? So he took with him Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease or his demise, which should be accomplished at Jerusalem. Now, all of this then had to be a vision, as we will see. Some people say, well, you know, Moses and Elijah are going to be the two witnesses, and they're going to be resurrected and come in Jerusalem. They're the ones who are going to carry on that work of the two witnesses. But we don't see anything in the Bible to substantiate that. All right, we find in the account in the book of Matthew where he said, the parallel account here, tell the vision to no man. So this was a vision. Okay? But Peter and they that were with him, now notice it says, but Peter and they that were with him. So James and John then were mentioned as they. Were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And it's pretty true that Peter was what they call impetuous. He would say things, put his foot in his mouth. You know, he said to Jesus, boy, I'll go to the death, I'll go to prison, anything with you, Lord. And Jesus looked at him and said, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. So here again, he didn't know what he was saying. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now, I suspect that this was a special thing that Jesus let Peter and John and James experience, so that there would be some conviction in them above and beyond. So when it came time for preaching and teaching and leading, that they would have the conviction to do so. Because there's one thing you can never do. If someone really believes something and knows it for sure, you're never, ever, ever going to take that belief from them. So this is why they had this miraculous vision, and why it was not to all of the other disciples. You can't have a situation where nobody is in charge. And so Peter obviously was the leader. He didn't have to get up and say he was in charge. It was by the fact of what was being done and what Jesus was doing with him. And so we find that this was really quite a thing. And I've often wondered, I wonder how they felt when they were up there. When we get to 1 Peter, we'll see that he mentions it, that they were witnesses of his suffering and also that they saw his glory. Okay? Now, let's come down to Mark 14. Mark 14 and verse 33. And we find the same thing again when Jesus prayed. Mark 14 and verse 33. Now let's go back to, let's pick the account up here. Yeah, Peter said a couple of things there. Remember the one there in Matthew 16 where Peter was beginning, Jesus was telling Peter the things that we're going to suffer, and he said, Lord, we're not going to let those things happen to you. Then he turned around and rebuked Peter and said, "Get you hence from me, Satan." Okay, so that's pretty tough language. All right, let's pick it up here in verse 29 of Mark 14. "But Peter said to him, although all should be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said to him, verily I say to you, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crows twice, you shall deny me three times." If you've got a King James, it says thrice. "But Peter answered, and he spoke more vehemently, if I should die with you, I will not deny you in any way. Likewise also said all they." So we have here again, Peter taking the initiative. Then all the rest of the apostles are mentioned as all they. "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And when he said to his disciples, sit here while I go pray. And he takes with him Peter, James, and John." So the same three again he took with him and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Wait here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And when he came, he found them sleeping and said to Simon, said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you even watch 1 hour?" After Peter said, "Hey, I won't deny you," Jesus comes back and says, "Couldn't you even watch for 1 hour? Watch you and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready," that is willing, "but the flesh is weak." Okay. Let's look at some other things concerning Peter. Let's go to Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 8. "When it came time to prepare the Passover," Luke 22 and verse 8, "who did he send? And he sent Peter and John, saying, go prepare us the Passover that we may eat." So Jesus used Peter and John, Peter, James, and John, in a more particular and personal way than he did the others. So there was some leadership that Peter exerted. Now then, you know the account. Let's come down here, chapter 22. And we find, yes, chapter 22 and verse 31. Here we find this concerning what Jesus told Peter. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren." Now that can have the immediate effect of all of those that were with Jesus, the 120 that were there on the day of Pentecost. It could have also to do with just the immediacy of the apostles as brethren. In this case, it's not talking about the brothers of the Lord. And then we have the same thing here. Peter said, "Well, I'm ready to go with you both to prison, both to death," verse 33, parallel account of the other one. Okay, then we know in John 21, we know we have this in relationship to the Peter, where it is, "If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my lambs." Okay, we've covered that several times in the past, but so we'll just note it. John 21, 15 through 19. Now let's go back to Matthew 16. And let's ask the question, was Peter the rock upon which the church was built? Matthew 16. Now, every time you watch anything to do with any of the ceremony of the Pope, they always bring this out. Every Mass. Isn't it true? Every Mass, don't they go through Matthew 16? No? Okay, just well, those are just the public ones I've seen where the Pope is involved, so they don't do it. Now let's pick it up here, Matthew 16 and verse 17. We covered it before, but let's go back and read it again so we can get to the context of it here. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto you that you are Peter." Now you probably have it in your notes. If you don't, check your margin, probably there. The word Peter is Petros. P-E-T-R-O-S. And that is the masculine use of the word. Petros. And upon this rock, the Greek for rock here is Petra, which then is, in that particular sense, feminine, although it's referring to Christ. But then it's sort of a play on words because it's also referring to the church. And upon this rock, and Petra or Petra means a huge, massive, great, large, craggy stone or cliff, I will build my church. Now let's notice something here, very important concerning it. He said, I will build my church. It's not Peter's church. Okay? He didn't say, Peter, you will build your church. He didn't say, Peter, you will build my church. And obviously it is the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, and it's built on him. As we will see, it's not built upon any man. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, which means the mouth of the grave shall not overcome the church. That's what it's talking about. Okay, now if this were referring to Peter as the rock, did Peter die? Yes. So then, the grave prevailed against Peter. But the grave is not going to prevail against the church. All right? Let's go to John, the first chapter, and let's see what kind of rock or what kind of stone, John the first chapter, what kind of rock or what kind of stone that Peter is called. And here's where we get one of the other names of Peter. Now let's pick it up here in verse 42. And he brought him, that is, Andrew brought Simon. Andrew's a brother of Peter. Okay, Simon, Peter's brother. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which, by interpretation, is a stone. And this one means a little stone. This is not referring to a Petra stone, but this is referring to a Petros or Petros stone, a small stone. Now, some translations even translate it a little stone. All right, now let's go to 1 Peter, the second chapter. Let's go to 1 Peter, the second chapter. Now, you can follow along in the translation if you want to, or you can just use your King James for this, because we'll come back and cover this again a little bit. 1 Peter, the second chapter, and verse 6. 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. Okay? Verse 6 says, "For this reason it says in the Scriptures, Behold, I place in Zion the chief cornerstone, chosen and precious, and the one who is believing on him shall never be put to shame." Now, the reason that I bring this is because if Peter were considered
the head of the church, the Pope, as the Catholics claim, why then would he refer back to here in his own epistle that that is referring to Christ? And he says in verse 7, therefore the preciousness is to you who are believing, but to those who are disobeying, the stone which has been rejected by those who are building, this one became the head of the corner, even a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to those who are stumbling at the word and are disobeying, unto which destruction also they were appointed. So here he's directly referring to the rock as Christ, not to himself. Nowhere do we find in any of the sayings of Peter, any of the writings of Peter, that he refers to himself as the rock on which Jesus built the church. The rock is Christ. Now let's look at a couple of other scriptures to see this. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Now the Greek here is a little bit different word. It is lithos, but it means stone. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. It means stone or rock. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Now it's talking about the children of Israel as they were led by God out of Egypt into the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. And did all, that is the children of Israel, drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Okay, now here again, you can tie this in with many other scriptures to show that Jesus was the one who was the Lord God of the Old Testament, who became Jesus Christ of the New Testament, and he is called that rock was Christ. Now let's look at some of the Psalms and see that that is absolutely true and upheld throughout the entirety of the Bible. No man is going to have a church of God built upon him. Okay, let's go to Psalm 61. Now, we'll go through several of the Psalms here and see how it refers to God as the rock, my fortress, my high tower, and all of those things. Okay, Psalm 61. Why was David considered such an unusual example of a king? Say, like, if you compare it to Saul. Why was he considered such an unusual example as a king? Now, he wrote all kinds of psalms. What was the outstanding quality of David?
Humble.
A man after God's heart. Isn't that correct? Yes. A man who, when he was in trouble, and when Absalom was rebelling against him, one of the ordinary sinners, as David was leaving the castle to get away from the attack of Absalom and the troops, the man came up and shook his finger and cursed the king. And one of the soldiers with David said, "Boy, you know, we better do him in. You can't curse the king." He says, "Leave him alone." He said, "I deserve it." So not only that, he was humble and he was honest. He knew when he was wrong and making the bad mistakes, you see. Okay? But he was also a man who had a great deal of love. Remember what happened when Absalom was chasing him? He wouldn't fight him. And unfortunately, when Absalom was being chased by Joab and the troops, he was going through the thick of the woods and his long flowing hair got him caught in a tree, and so he was hanging in the tree by his hair. And one of the soldiers came by and killed him and said, "I've done you a good favor, I've killed your son." And he said, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." But he had the guy who killed him done in. So the great love that David had, You know, he really loved God. That's why he was a man after God's heart. Okay? Now let's pick it up here, Psalm 61 and verse 1. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry unto you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Knowing that the only salvation is through Christ. Now, I'm going to put in my notes right here, Matthew 7, you might want to do it, Matthew 7, and let me get the exact verse where it's talks about the man who built on the rock, you know, and that rock is Christ. Matthew 7, let's get the exact verse, verse 24 through 25, Matthew 7, 24 and 25. That is higher than I am. For you have been a shelter unto me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert or the protection of your wings. Well, there's a lot you can get out of that, can't you? You can talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. You can talk about protection. You can talk about safety. You can talk about letting God fight your battles for you and so forth. Psalm 62 and verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. So apparently this was some sort of a chorus that went along with the hymn. So in the way that this was sung, that was the chorus. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And that'd make a pretty good hymn. I'm just thinking, you know, anyone got any music to set to that? Well, we might try that at a later day. Okay? Let's go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. All the way through the Psalms, in these times, David talks about God as his rock. Psalm 78 and verse 35. Now this ties right in. I'm going to put in my margin there 1 Corinthians 10:4, because this refers right back to the episode there in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and they followed that rock, and that rock was Christ. Okay? And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. That is, when God slew them, they got in trouble and were sinning, and God corrected them. Then they remembered that God was their rock. All right, let's go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Let's pick it up here in verse 26. He shall cry unto me. That is the one looking to God for salvation. You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will also make him my firstborn, higher than kings on the earth. And so then this goes into a type of Christ again. All right, let's go to the New Testament now. Ephesians, the second chapter. We talk about the stone. We talk about the power of God. We talk about the foundation of the church. Here, Ephesians is really a tremendous chapter, Ephesians, the second chapter, to show us that Peter did not have the church built upon himself. Okay, Ephesians 2. Let's pick it up here in verse 19. Let's go back to verse 18. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. For through him we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And I want to mention here very clearly that that is so very important in relationship to what we are doing, our calling and everything, as we get into the book of 1 Peter. We're not dealing with a religion. We're not dealing with a church. We're not dealing with just an organization. We have direct access to the Father. And I still have to bring the sermon on sacred names. I still must do that. And I've been getting quite a bit of mail here recently about the calendar thing. So I may have to get into that again. You know, it seems like some of these things never end. But the sacred name for the Father in the New Testament is the Father. That's what it is. Simple, direct. But we have that access by one Spirit unto the Father. Not unto the Pope, not unto the priest, but unto the Father. And this is what really needs to be just kept in mind and right in the forefront of our very brains, if we could say, but it's with one Spirit. And I really felt that when I was back there in Atlanta, all of us, it was really just wonderful with all of us being there and studying and talking and fellowshipping, and it was just great. And that's the way it is when you get together with God's people that have God's Spirit. Even though you have never met them, that fellowship is there because of the Spirit. And it's the work that God the Father is doing. And everyone has access to God the Father, and he's as close as the next prayer, Our Father in Heaven. So remember that. When you're in trouble, you have difficulty, whatever your problem may be, and we're going to have plenty of them around, I can guarantee you with this book here, The New Age Cults and Religions and What's Happening in the World, that there's going to be plenty of problems and difficulties around. I know in talking to a woman last night on the phone back in Georgia, she was saying that it seems as though that God is protecting every one of us from the things that are in the world by having us in the smaller groups. Now, she's teaching her children at home. She can afford to do so. And I said, hey, right on. If you can afford to do so and it's something you can do, by all means. And she really feels that God is protecting us that way. Well, when I was back in Oklahoma and visited with Don Marshall, he felt the same thing. He said, can you imagine how many people you can help by audio cassettes and video cassettes? And in this way, we can feed the brethren and not have to have a great high profile of some great church out here in the world. And we'll truly be like salt. A little here, a little there. And when salt is in the food, you can't see it, can you? So that very well may be. And who knows what's going to happen in the future. Man, I tell you, well, we won't get all carried away here. Okay. We have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles and prophets have a place in the church. They were the ones who were the foundation of it, correct? But they then built the church on whom? Themselves? No, on Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building framed together, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now let's go to Luke, the second chapter, or not second, but 20th chapter. Instead of 2, it's 2-0. Luke 20. Luke 20. And let's pick it up here in verse... Oh, let's go back here and pick up the whole parable, so we'll follow through with it. Let's pick it up here in verse 9. Luke 20 and verse 9. Then he began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to a husbandman. That is, he went ahead and leased it out, take care of it, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandman that he should give him the fruit of the vineyard. And the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him and also entreated him shamelessly and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him." Let's turn this tape to the other side, please. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do to thee? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. And whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Now it is true, when you fall upon that stone in repentance, you are broken. When you accept Jesus as your Savior. But it is also true, if you fight against him, you're going to be ground to powder. Now, verse 19, "And the chief priests and scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them." So they knew what the score was. They knew, they pretty well figured that, you know, Jesus, if they didn't get rid of him, he would soon have all the people following him as they viewed it. But what he was really doing was prophesying what was going to happen to them because of their rejecting of Jesus. Now, let's go to the book of Acts and let's just follow through just a little bit here. Just a little bit. Well, yeah. We'll just pick up a few verses as we survey some parts of the book of Acts. I don't want to belabor the point, but this is to show that Peter was, at that particular time, one of the leaders, if not the leader, of the apostles. Okay? Acts 2 and verse... Well, we have it here in Acts, the first chapter. Acts 1 and verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," then he's the one who went ahead and led the way on getting the replacement for Judas Iscariot, who fell. Then we come to Acts 2 and verse 37. "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit." So Peter was the one who did the leading all the way through. We find here chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Peter and John." So there we have John included in it. And John was there with him. We find later that Peter was the one who did the speaking after they were arrested. Now let's come to chapter 5 so we can see something here. Chapter 5, we find the account where they were bringing the proceeds of the selling of the land. And we see what happened there with Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 3, "But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" We find down here in verse 7, "Then Peter said unto her." Now, let's come over here to chapter 5 and verse 12. and by the hands of the apostles. So they were all doing things, where many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and all were with one accord in Solomon's porch, and the rest of the people dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified him. And the believers were added more to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, insomuch as that they brought forth the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. So here at this point would be the perfect point to make Peter the Pope. But he wasn't. We see no account of Peter being carried around on a chair. We find no account that he exalted himself above the others. He was just merely the leader. Now when we come to Acts, the 15th chapter, I'll just draw your attention to it. Even though Peter was the one who was sent of God to Cornelius, you can find that in chapter 10 and 11. Peter was the one who was doing the leading, but when we come to Acts, the 15th chapter, James, the brother of the Lord, was the one who gave the summary of everything and helped write the letter, and they sent it out to all the brethren. Okay? Now, let's go to Galatians, the 2nd chapter, and let's find out something concerning the ministry of Peter, and then we'll get right into the book of 1 Peter. Okay? Galatians 2. Galatians 2. Let's notice something here very important. If Peter were the one on whom the church was built, then why would Paul correct him publicly? Now that's quite a question. Okay? Which then is another thing which disproves that Peter was the first pope. Now let's pick it up here in verse 4, Galatians 2 and verse 4. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, known not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God accepts no man's person. Now that's a pretty strong statement. He's saying, really doesn't make any difference if these other men were apostles. Really doesn't make any difference to me. God doesn't accept any man's person. Oh, but people do, don't they? Oh, yeah, they love to have the Pope. They love to hear the Pope. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So there you could say Paul had equal status with Peter. But also what was involved in the whole situation here, okay? Let's continue on and we'll see it. Okay? Verse 8. For he that wrought, or that is, worked effectively in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, who's brother of the Lord, Cephas, who's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go forth to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they desired, or would, that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, now we could put in there, and he was received as the Pope. They kissed his ring, kissed his feet, and he gave them the keys. I'm being very facetious here. That is not what happened. Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. So here, preserved in the pages of the New Testament, is the confrontation that Paul brought against Peter because Peter was sinning publicly. Now, there can be no doubt that Peter was not the Pope. Last thing we need to cover, let's go to the last verse in 1 Peter, and we will see just a little notation. Just a little notation, not the last verse, the next to the last verse. Now, there are some people who say that, and I don't believe it, but there are some people who say that. Here, verse 13. 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, chosen or elected together with you, salutes you, as does Marcus, and that is Mark, the one who wrote the book of Mark. He says, my son. Okay? Some people say that that is referring to Rome. Well, I would have to disagree with that. I would have to think that since there were so many Jews in Babylon, that that's actually where Peter was. He was in Babylon. Okay? 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son. I would just have to take it at face value and say that Peter was in Babylon because he was the apostle to the Jews or the circumcision. Now, when we come to the, let's go to the very first part of the epistle of 1 Peter, and let's begin there with all this background. Now, I'm sure there's a lot more background that could be given. I'm sure there are other things that could be given concerning Peter. But in the very first verse, we find a couple of things here which are a little bit different than we may anticipate since he was the apostle to the circumcision. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very interesting salutation in itself, isn't it? He didn't say the chief apostle. He didn't say the leading apostle. He said an apostle. And in the Greek it is Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ. To the called out ones. Now, I'm debating whether to leave that called out because the word means selected, called out, elected. So I may change that to selected in the final copy that we get to you. And by the way, I will get you the final copy of James and everything as I promised I would as soon as I'm done with the book. Okay, we're up to finishing editing in chapter 16. And I think it's very important that it's all being edited very, very finely because in some ways a very explosive book because I'm going to totally trash the 15th Passover as being just a tradition of men. And some of the comments in there totally trash the Mass, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. And then I'm going to have in there about the nature of God, the nature of man, and the flesh that Jesus had. And there are going to be some people who are going to be vociferously against the fact that Jesus really was flesh. I mean, to us, since we've gone over it, the last two or three years? Yeah, we understand it, okay? But there are going to be people out there, it's going to hit them like a bombshell. And I'm also going to make it very clear that the 14th day of the first month is the covenant day. And if you are not in covenant with God, you are not in covenant with God, and if you don't keep the 14th Passover, you are not in covenant with God. And so it's going to be pretty hard-hitting. And so I need to have everything phrased in the right way so that it's going to get the message across, be strong as can be, but not lay myself open in such a way that I can just be totally wiped out. Okay. So here, I don't know if I'm going to make that to the selected ones or the called out ones. Called out ones really is better. Strangers scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. With the exception of Bithynia, all of that area was the same area that the Apostle Paul preached in. So it's very possible that Peter was writing from Babylon, which it says he was, and this letter was sent up into that area, but also included Bethany. Okay? And it's possible that this was written after Paul was martyred. Now, some people claim that Peter and Paul were martyred together in Rome. I would have to say this gives evidence that I doubt whether that was so. Because why would Peter be writing to those areas that Paul had his basic ministry in and write this general letter? And this general letter was written in a time when there was a lot of distress, when at that time the brethren were literally being assaulted upon by the world. And he talks in here about the fiery trial. He talks about the difficulties that are in here, okay? So, literally, we are the elect. We are the select. The called out ones. Now, you can put in your notes here, Matthew 22 and verse 14. Matthew 22 and verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. So, it's actually the chosen ones. That might even be better. To the chosen ones. When you're chosen, you're called out. You answer the calling. Why are many called and few chosen? Because very few repent. Very few are willing to answer the call. Okay, let's go to verse 2. According to the predetermined knowledge of God the Father by sanctification through the Spirit, unto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now that's telling us an awful, awful lot. Let's go back and look at this. According to the predetermined knowledge of God the Father. Now we have to be called of God. He's got to lead us out of this world. Okay, let's go to John the 6th chapter. Here's another basic scripture. And as we're turning to John the 6th chapter, we have to realize that none of us can come to the knowledge of the truth on our own. We cannot go out and as human beings in this world that's deceived by Satan the devil, with the nature that we have, the heart is what? Desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, who can know it. So we can't just take our natural carnal minds and say, aha, I'm going to discover the truth in life. Because it hasn't entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for him. It hasn't gone into his ears. So God has to call us. And he has to lift the veil of deception from our eyes. And in a sense, it is very good that it is that way. As a matter of fact, that's the only way that it can be. God has to call us. He has to open our minds.
And I tell you, some of the things that people believe about the Bible and the so-called myths in here, you can see that God has to call you to open your mind to it. And when you do, boy, the Bible is just, it's really something. You put it all together. But here is absolutely true, verse 44. No man, or that is, no one can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. That's why when we get the address that is given to us by Peter here, according to the predetermined knowledge of God the Father, and that's something I think we need to emphasize more and really keep in mind, that it is God the Father who is dealing with us through Jesus Christ. And that's something which should give us a great deal of hope. I know this last week was kind of tough for me, all the things going. I had to get out there and, you know, after being gone for about 4 days, come back, and everybody's brother, and they had an urgent message, and this loan needed that, and this one needed the other thing, and it was really something. So I was out there just driving around, trying to keep everything going and moving along, and I've got this one difficult escrow. It's been about 9 weeks and gradually coming through and getting it done, and finally, it's going to be done this Monday. And I had to call back 3 or 4 times to make sure that it was going along. But I tell you, it really gives us a great deal of hope. And this is the whole thing that Peter is talking about. In this world, as evil as it is, and all the problems that assault us, we have our share of them. Every one of us do. Okay? That it is God the Father who has called us. Okay, in verse 65, it says the same thing. John 6 and verse 65, it reiterates it. Okay? And he said, therefore, said I unto you, that no one, no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. That's why we're selected. That's why we are the elect. That's why we are the called out ones, because God the Father has done that for us. Now you see, that helps keep everything in a greater perspective. And realize that if God is for you, nothing can be against you, even though it seems like everything in the world, from time to time, may be against you. You know, maybe, you know, it, all the things we go through, sickness and health and difficulties and work, just the pressures of this world, and it's, I can understand why there's going to, why we're living in the Laodicean age more than ever before, because it assaults us. We're assaulted at work, we're assaulted at home, we're assaulted on television, we're assaulted in radio, we're assaulted in the newspaper. And this thing with the new age, that is amazing. That is absolutely amazing. If you thought the Noahide laws and the Jewish Messiah was something, wait till we get this sermon on that. So that's why I think it's very important that we really focus in on this special fact that God, the Father, in his predetermined foreknowledge, called you. Called me, called everyone that God is dealing with whom he has called. Now that is something. That is something. We need to really understand that. Okay, put in your notes the third verse that goes along with that, John 14 and verse 6. Those three all tie together in a package. Okay? Let's go to Ephesians, the first chapter. Let's see the same thing reiterated when Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Ephesians, the first chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 6. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places or things in Christ. Now, you know, sometimes just trying to get through from day to day, Many of us are like that. I would have to say all of us are like that. And we recoined another name for our church. We've called it the No Hassle Church for a long time. Now we've added the word the No Hassle Recycled Church. And we try and help the brethren get recycled back to God. And one of the ways to really understand that and do that is to help them realize that God the Father is the one who has called them, who's dealing in their lives, in every one of our lives. So when we can take all of our difficulties and problems, all of our pain and agony and all of the emotions that we have all involved in just living and surviving today, and understand that, one of the greatest things that can happen is to receive the Spirit of God. That is the greatest thing in this life. The world tries to hold out success and riches and wealth and prestige. But you know, all you have to do is just pull back the veil a little bit and just realize most of their lives are absolutely incredibly miserable and empty. Now here, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us. There's that same word, electos, or electo, from which we get the English word elect, or select. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, God determined that he was going to call a certain number of people before they even laid the foundation of the world. Now, I don't know whether God knew specifically each one of us. I won't discount that. But I won't say that that is absolutely sure because of just the way that human beings are. But here's what he has chosen us to be, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And that is the greatest thing, brother, we can understand. I think we have so much of a difficulty of blaming and condemning ourselves for everything, which is in many cases sometimes not wholly our fault or beyond our control. And I know that has happened. I know, and just in a visit back there to Atlanta, there are so many things that people are going through in their everyday life that they really need to know and understand that God the Father is the one who has called you, and so for the very purpose that you should be holy and without blame before him in love, and having predestinated us to the sonship, as it should read, the sonship of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, he's not called the Father for any other reason than he is our Father that is dealing directly with us. Boy, that's something. And I, you know, we can sit here and talk about it, and I kind of just, in my own mind, say, boy, Fred, do you really, really grasp that? You know, we can say the words, we can read the words, we can shake our head and say, uh-huh. Now, that's not the Pepsi commercial, please. Okay? Yes, that is right. Okay? That is true. But, you know, one of the things we need to do is really ask God to help us comprehend that even more and more. Because that'll give us more hope than anything we could ever think of. Okay? To the sonship of children to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, God's own will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, who has made us accepted in thee, beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now that is something. The grace of God is upon every one of us continuously. We live in it. It is the most important thing in our lives. Now let's notice. Verse 8. Wherein he is abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and having made known unto us the mystery of his will. How many people in the world have any inkling as to why they are here? Have any inkling as to what God is doing? Have any inkling whatsoever that God is fully in charge and he's going to take care of everything in his own way, in his own time, in his own plan? And I'll mention it here. Christ came and died to save sinners. Okay? And we need to really comprehend that from the point of view, which one of us would like to go out here, we'll just say the Bay Area, okay, and find what we could call the worst sinner in the world and say, I give up my life so you can live. Maybe that'll help us get that in perspective, you know? Isn't that something? You know, we may drive by and see this person, I don't know. But our normal natural reaction is not to say, hey, I'll give my life up for you. Our normal natural reaction is to say, yeah, you deserve it. Yeah, you're a miserable, rotten human being. Well, you know, for every sinner, there's hope, too. And since God is the one who has called us, we didn't come to this knowledge of ourselves. You know, that makes it really tremendous and fantastic, doesn't it? That God is making it known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he has proposed in himself. And yet, amazing as it is, there are some people who are ready, willing to give up the holy days and throw away everything that they know to go back and have a religion rather than serve God as a way of life. So it is amazing. Let's not lose sight of what God is doing here. But let's go ahead and we'll end this one here just a little bit early, because if I get into the next part of this, it's going to carry over beyond the end of the tape, and I don't want to do that, so we'll pick it up next time right here. But I just want you this week to focus in and think on, and especially in your prayers and in your study, what God the Father has done to make this possible for each one of us. You know, this is something that I hope can really get across to some of the ministers, especially those who have been in Worldwide. That being the case, boy, we all really need to take a big turnaround, don't we? And realize that we're here to preach the Word of God and help and serve, and that there is no big pulpentate mucky-muckism that we ought to have over the brethren anywhere. And, you know, just going out and being exposed to some of these people directly and talking to them, boy, I tell you, they need a place, brethren, where they can, and most of them need to have this place at home. Most of them have been whipsawed back and forth so much that they don't even want to go out and go to church anyplace. That they need to get home, they need to get their Bible, they need to get on their knees, and they need to pray and study, and if there's anything we can help them by sending some of these things, by encouraging some of them. You know, it's a shame that we have to hear stories of people who have literally had emotional breakdowns and have lost their minds because of what ministers have done to people because they have not understood what God is doing with each one of us. And they've taken to themselves that authority and power of God, which is not from God anyway. They've given themselves over to their own vanity and selfishness to rule with a rod of iron over the people of God. That's why Peter starts out here and shows that it's by the predetermined knowledge of God the Father. And that as God the Father is involved in our lives, then we all back off and we worship God and Jesus Christ. And we realize how fantastic that is. And together we need to ask God, oh, help us, God. You know, over our human nature and over our sins and our faults and our problems and our difficulties, and help us draw close to you. And maybe we can help some of those brethren out there. And I hope at this coming Feast of Tabernacles, which we'll have in Tulsa, I'm going to send a letter out here pretty quick on that, that we'll have a lot of these people who now get the sermons on audio cassette, some of them on video cassette, where they have a little group to get together. That they'll be there, and that we can make this feast for them, and I ask your prayers for it, be very uplifting and very inspiring and very encouraging to them, that they will have then the spiritual fortitude and strength to go on. Okay, well, we'll end here and pick it up there next time.
The overseas offices are Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, postal code K6V5V2. For Australia, Biblical Truth Ministries, GPO Box 1574, Sydney 2001. New Zealand, Post Office Box 242 WAIHI 2981. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, WILRO Park, Postal Code 1731. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, Postal Code CM81WZ, United Kingdom.